Well, we're going to have our second Bible reading now, which is from John chapter 4. And if you're using one of the red church Bibles, that's on page 752. Page 752, John chapter 4. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it wasn't Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a plot of land in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world." After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you'll never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go. Your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee.
Well, we're going to have a look at that passage, but as you'll have seen, it's a long passage with lots of things going on. So we'll have the opportunity for questions later on, and it may be when it comes to question time, you want to ask questions about things that I've not mentioned that are in the passage, and you think, oh, well, you didn't really refer to that too much, what does that mean? Or it may be you want to ask further questions about the things that we've been thinking about, that we've particularly focused on from the passage. But that's just to give you a heads up that question time will be at the end, so you can be at least thinking about what questions you might want to ask. But before we do any of that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that by the end of this sermon, you'll have helped us and reminded us that we're sustained because you sustain us, that you are the only thing that we need. You provide all those things that we seem to need, and yet in the end, you are the one who sustains us. And so we pray, Lord, that our confidence and security would be in your Son, who helps us to know you, the Father, the one who's created us all. Amen. What people need varies from person to person. And now is an excellent time in the lead up to Christmas to think about what things you need. As of course you begin to put together all the things you need on your Christmas list. I don't know if you find this when you put together your Christmas list. You think, how did I manage with all these things that I haven't had in 2013? I certainly can't see how I'm going to manage with these things throughout 2014. It's a good job Christmas has come so that I can get all these things that I need. Do you need your mobile phone? Well, I think actually it's probably not hard to put a case together that answers that question positively. Yes, you do need your mobile phone. It would be a wonderful thing to be freed from your mobile phone and not to have your mobile phone and not to need your mobile phone. But the world now has changed and it's hard to see how you can function without it. The expectation is that anyone can get hold of you whenever and wherever you are. But of course we can get rid of all that and we can reduce it all down. If need, and we think of need in terms of survival, well, of course, you can survive without your mobile phone, and you can even survive with all those things that you're putting on your Christmas present list at the moment. Need in terms of survival is going to be reduced all the way down to food and water. These are the only things that we truly need. And so if we just had food and we had water, life would be reduced down to the basics. It's still living, but it's reduced down to its simplest form. One of the things I've found over the past couple of years, as you're awaiting the arrival of a child, and particularly when you've decided to keep the sex of that child a secret, what you find is that grandmothers begin to try and guess what the child might be, and particularly they're trying to get a hint and try to get you to give it away. However, failing to get any hint of what it might be, they say, well, I don't mind whether it's boy or if it's a girl. As long as it has two legs and two arms and is healthy, we'll love the child all the same. Now, I understand the sentiment of the phrase, and I know exactly what they mean. You know, it's not important what sex the child is. Their concern is that the baby is healthy. But every time they say this, I'm quite tempted to say, well, actually, aren't we going to love the child even if it isn't healthy? I don't say that, though. I just leave it. I'll let it go. Of course, we live in a society where the need for a healthy child is so important that unhealthy children are unwanted. Well, I read a wonderful article this week that did a survey among siblings and parents of children with Down syndrome. And they also asked the children with Downs themselves some questions. And basically, the gist of the survey concluded how happy parents with Downs are, how happy siblings of Downs children are, and how happy the children themselves are. You see, we think we need a healthy child, but do we? In fact, just the other day, a friend wrote to us and said, everyone should have an Oscar in their life. He's such an inspiration. And of course, as you'll imagine, Oscar has got Down syndrome. See, it's funny, isn't it? We think we're good at deciding what it is we need. And in actual fact, we're not very good at it at all. Now, this raises a particular question about a particular evangelistic method of before you evangelize, you work out who it is you want to evangelize, and you first ask the question, what is this person's felt need, or what is this people's group felt need? The idea is you ask them, or you think, what do you think they need? It's then that you address their need while anticipating opportunities to present the gospel to them and to discuss Jesus with them. But what do they need? How do they know what they need? In fact, can we rely on what people feel they need? Can we even trust our own desires as to what we need? Well, as we work through John's Gospel, we do so in the light of the prologue, which is John 1 to 1:18, where John has introduced Jesus as God become man. He's fully God and he's fully man. And in this account of John 4, we see something of Jesus' full humanity. See, the reason his conversation with the Samaritan woman comes about is because he's tired, and so this causes him to stop at the well. He's hungry, and so this is why he's alone, and the disciples go off, and it leaves him. They need to go and buy some food, and it leaves him to talk to the woman. And he's thirsty, which prompts him to ask the Samaritan woman for something to drink. This is Jesus demonstrating his humanity. It's this, of course, this humanity that leads him to ask, leads to the question of living water. Jesus describes himself as the one who can give living water. But why does Jesus decide to use water to describe what he offers? Well, the reason is it's because water is one of those things we need. If we're to survive, we must have water. Of course, the problem with water, as Jesus and the Samaritan go on to say, water only quenches thirst for a short time. And this is exactly why this is such an excellent imagery, a perfect imagery for Jesus to choose. Water sustains our life. But Jesus is the one who truly sustains our life. The Samaritan's surprised. Jesus is a Jew and he's talking to her, a Samaritan. Not only that, she's a female Samaritan. But the reason he does so is because while he's the Messiah for the Jews, he's also the Savior for the world. He will bring salvation to the Jews. But he'll also bring salvation to the Samaritans. And eventually, that salvation will go out to all the nations. He is the Savior of all. He is what we need. Well, later on in John's Gospel, Jesus is going to explain that he is the bread of life. But here in John 4, when the disciples return and encourage him to eat something, he explains to them he has another source of nourishment. Well, how are we to understand this? Well, we're to understand it from what Jesus answers in verse 34. He says this: "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." When Jesus says this, you can't help but notice his allusion back to what Moses says in Deuteronomy 8, which we read earlier, particularly 8 verse 3. Moses says to the people, "He, God, humbled you, causing you to hunger, then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." The lesson is both simple and yet profound. We live in a world that believes for life to be sustained, we simply need to reduce our needs down to two things: to bread and water. But in actual fact, what we really have to do is to go a step further. Because the reason bread nourishes us, and the reason water quenches our thirst, is because our Heavenly Father gives us life and sustains our life. And so it's possible to imagine a scenario where there's a rich man surrounded by the finest food, finest wine, and yet he loses his life. Because the food only nourishes his life because God first sustains his life. And so as Jesus does the will of his Father, his life is sustained. And then we come to the final account in Mark 4. The account of the royal official's son. When we read this account, we think we know what the royal official needs. His need is very simple. He needs his son to be healed. And yet despite what we read in verse 48, Jesus shows a great concern for the royal official. It doesn't seem like it, because in this context, Jesus' comment in verse 48 appears to be very harsh. The official finds Jesus, and his concern is his son, because his son is on the brink of death. He wants Jesus to come to see his son so that Jesus can heal his son. And when he makes this request, Jesus replies in verse 48. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. Despite this, the royal official persists. Notice exactly what he's asking Jesus. He thinks he must get to the house before his son dies so that his son can live. And in verse 50, Jesus sends him away. He says to him the words, your son will live. And it's at this point the royal official has to make a decision. He wants Jesus to come and heal his son. He hasn't got the time to make the trip twice. His son is close to death. He's found Jesus so that Jesus may come, see, and heal his son. But now Jesus has said, the word, he will be healed, your son will live, but he won't come. Surely it's unheard of that anyone could heal someone from such a distance. And yet, having said all that, the man takes Jesus at his word and heads home. And of course, as we see the story played out, as he comes close, the servants come to him and tell him his son is well. And it transpires that it took place the moment when Jesus spoke those words. And it's at this point that we see in the royal official that genuine belief that we were hearing and reading of back in chapter 2. Well, to understand what's happened here, we need to go back again to verse 48. Jesus says to him, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you'll never believe. What he says here seems quite harsh. And yet when he speaks, what seems harsh is actually a great concern for the royal official. Think of it this way. Why does the man go and see Jesus? Well, the only reason he's going is because his son is sick. Okay, so what would he do if his son was well? Well, he wouldn't need to go and see Jesus because his son would be well. Now, the fact that Jesus is content to make such a point when a critically ill child is at the centre of it just goes to stress the importance of what Jesus is saying. In his ministry, Jesus doesn't want to be misunderstood. Jesus challenges the man to put his confidence in his word. He doesn't want to just heal the royal official's son. He wants the whole family to have a genuine faith in his word. And so because of Jesus' reply in verse 38, the father moves from someone who would, in the end, have believed in the miraculous sign to someone who Jesus will entrust to himself. Just before we planted Trinity, Adrian and I were at an event, and Adrian got talking to a lady from the Salvation Army. She described the things that they were doing, and Adrian, hearing a lot about providing for physical needs and very little about Jesus, decided to just probe a little further. And so Adrian asked something along the lines of, do you have opportunity to tell them about Jesus? Her response was quite sad. And she looked at Adrian as if he was quite naive. as if he was quite immature to even suggest that such an approach would be appropriate or would work. These people had very clear needs that were obvious for all to see. How would telling them about Jesus help them in any way? Well, if you were to try and live without food and water, you would manage a day, possibly two. We really do need both food and water. And this is exactly why this imagery is perfect for Jesus to use. Back in John 1, 3 to 5, just flick back. John 1, 3 to 5, it says this, and it's obviously referring to the Word, which of course is Jesus. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. In John 1, 3 to 5, it describes how the Word sustains our life. So this means in the absence of the Word, we would have no life. It means if Jesus were to withdraw himself from us, we would lose our life. Of course, this isn't apparent to us at all. We're not aware of it at all. And one of the reasons why is it is, and it will always be the case. As Jesus consistently sustains our life, it simply becomes the norm. We don't recognize it because it's always happening. And that's why people are surprised if you try and tell them it. They, like us, have never known any different. See, it would only be if Jesus were to withdraw himself that it would become apparent to us. And it's this reason why it must be revealed to us. And that's what Jesus has come into the world to tell us. We need him. Even more than bread and water. They only sustain us because he sustains us first. And so you see, there's nothing cruel when Jesus responds to the royal official with, "There's something you need more than a healthy son." Or there's nothing cruel when Jesus hesitates in healing the son because he first needs to teach the father of his real need. Jesus is concerned that the father and the son know what it is they really need. And the official and his family, they become genuine believers. And Jesus gives them exactly what it is that they need, because he gives them himself. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that when you sent your Son, he was willing to do your work. We thank you, Lord, that he did not compromise on this. And as we read the things that he did, though sometimes we may seem surprised or it may come across as harsh, we pray, Lord, that we would work hard to understand how he is providing for us the very need that we need. We thank you, Lord, that this, of course, anticipates the day when he will die on the cross on our behalf and then be risen from the dead. As we pray, Lord, as we reflect on these things, that we would put our confidence in Jesus as the one who sustains our life because he gives us it, as the one who redeems us and therefore brings us a new life. And we pray, Lord, that we'd be quick to hold this hope out to other people, knowing that there are things that we need, but in the end it can all be reduced down to the need of a Saviour in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I promised you the opportunity for questions. So if any Anyone's got any questions? I'm very conscious that I skipped through a lot of information there in the passage, just because big passage, a lot going on. So if you wish to, you can ask me about something I've not talked about. Or if you're thinking, I'm not sure I really agree with anything you've said this morning, then you can ask me about that. Or if you think, no, actually, it will make perfect sense, then there's no need to ask a question. We can sing our next song. Paul.
So you said that thing towards the beginning about the evangelistic method of identifying people's need and then trying to think of a way of patching Jesus onto that.
Yeah.
In a kind of practical sense, there obviously is, you know, if people come to work, if someone's come to me, the flooded tears because something is difficult or something, you know, I can't turn back to them and say, oh, I don't think you've thought about what you actually need.
Okay, just to repeat the question for the tape. So you mentioned the felt need evangelism. If someone comes to you in floods of tears, there's obviously something that they require, something they need. Should you just jump to Jesus and say, oh, you've not thought this through properly, you need Jesus, let me talk to you about that, and not whatever it is the presenting issue. Yeah, no, so what I'm trying to do, I am trying to make a slight distinction between if someone comes to us and, I don't know, they've lost a family member, then, yeah, talk to them about losing a family member. You know, if they need something to eat, then give them something to eat. But I think, on the other hand, I think, how do we think as a church how to evangelize? Then I think, I'm not sure how the felt need thing is going to be all that helpful. I think the reason, some of the reasons why, is our efforts, as a church, our efforts could be swamped with whatever that felt need be, whether it be food, you know, supplying that felt need, and at the same time supplying people with the gospel, and everything goes swimmingly for a time. But then all of a sudden, you realise, oh, society is saying, oh, this church is really good. Look, they're providing all this food for the people. Let's give them some money. Let's support them in this. Oh, but the problem is they keep banging on about that Jesus. I wish they'd stop doing that. And so we think, well, this felt need is the real, it's really working, and people are coming to the church. We need to keep pushing this felt need because this is obviously where it's at. And as we do so, people frown on mentioning Jesus, but like it when we provide food, so we stop mentioning Jesus, but continue to provide more food. So that's where that's one of the reasons why I want to be wary of that. And sadly, because of the Salvation Army, that is the Salvation Army, isn't it? Unfortunately, they had both. They did both beautifully. Then generations went by, and it's not fair to say it was the whole of the Salvation Army, but in many senses, the Salvation Army has become a charity, and the gospel kind of been seen to have been forgotten. So I think it is something we need to be thinking about. And again, it's one of those things where I'm not saying we forget social action. I'm not saying we forget the needs that people present with. I am saying that I don't think they necessarily know what they need. They think they know what they need, but they need to be changed in the way that they think, and actually there is something else that you need. I think it's more so saying, oh, I've just slipped, I forgot what I was saying. I think it's just, again, remember we need Jesus. It's remember that, don't forget that. You know, here's it again, another framework where it helps us to think, Jesus is the one that we need. You know, you might think, oh, but you keep banging on about that, Tom. You know, we've got the idea. Yeah, but we'll forget it. So that's why I keep banging on about it. It's that sort of thing. And that's why, you know, as we keep coming to different passages, because I'm not choosing them, we're just doing the next one. It keeps coming up because we do forget it. So I hope that's the beginnings of being helpful. You know, it's that framework to help us keep doing it. Practically how we do these things, it's a wisdom call as and when the events occur. You know, there are unwise ways of doing it.
probably don't give money to the person who comes, you know, wandering around. They probably will spend it on alcohol and that. And this is why it's not simple. There's not a straightforward, practical answer to those questions. They're complex. I hope that's a start. Any other questions? Yeah, helpful comment. So just to repeat it for the tape, you've got to be careful. If you do see someone in a need, with a need, and then you mould the gospel around that need, then it can compromise the gospel and end up not really presenting the gospel as it is.